So our world, our days are often full of many voices, voices all crying out for our attention. And the danger of that, there's so many, and I'm not just simply talking about social media news and things like that. It's just in general. The danger with that, so many voices, is so many can sound interesting, so many can sound promising, significant even. So much so that we may not listen for or hear the one voice that we should be listening for. God speaks to you and I think, much more than we realize or choose to realize. In those evenings where the clouds are just right and the sun is setting and it sets the sky ablaze in these beautiful colors, he speaks to us in such an intentionally personal and unmistakable way on those days. Or in those really dark moments of our lives where all hope is lost, it seems, but yet a small spark of light comes, and it comes in a place that we would have never guessed. There's also the tug of the heart, that thought that pops in at just the right time. Or maybe it's the most inconvenient time that that pops in, amongst the humdrum and helter-skelter events of every single day. But he often speaks to us about ourselves, about what he wants us to do and what he wants us to become. Who knows what he will say to you today, or say to me today, or into what midst of those unlikely moments that he'll choose to say it. All that goes up to make up our days adds up to very little, in the grand scheme of things, but at the same time, it adds up to a lot. Because through our days can be filled with all sorts of things, it's precisely into those things that God chooses to speak with us, speak to us, and calls out to us significantly. It's a voice, a call that we must answer somehow or at a considerable loss, not answer at all. Moses heard it once. He heard it from a burning bush while he was shepherding sheep. And Isaiah heard it too, from a vision of God's throne surrounded by spirit beings. And if you actually look at what he was seeing and look at what Ezekiel was seeing, I could imagine it would be quite terrifying to us. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Is God's voice that cries out. And here I am, as what both Moses and Isaiah said in response. To both, God would essentially say, go and tell. Go and tell. A call to participate in the work God had for them to do. And what you look at when you look at those accounts, we're not going to go through them, but when you go back through and you look at Moses, for example, he knew beforehand that the Egyptian king would not heed his voice. But he went anyways. And immediately after Isaiah was told, go and tell the people, God basically told him that the people would not heed Isaiah's word. But they were both to go still. So if you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We'll start. Because many years later, but still a long time ago for us, we come to the Gospel of Matthew where God's people are told to go and tell also. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll start in verse 16, commonly called the Great Commission. Starting in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there was still this doubt that existed. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go. Go, Jesus says. And that Greek word means to follow a path. It means to move forward in one's purpose or destiny. It's a purpose. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, therefore is interesting because you always have to read what is said before you read that word therefore. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, in that, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And here Jesus tells them three things, essentially. There's much being said here, but when you boil it down, there are three things. He assured them of his power and authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, nothing was outside of his power, of him who had died and conquered death. Then, too, he gave them the Great Commission. He said, go therefore and make disciples. Now, what does that mean for you and I today? They themselves were apostles by title, but they were also disciples. They were learners, they were students, just like you and I. We are all disciples, students, and always will be. There's never a moment where you stop being a disciple, and if you do stop being a disciple or a learner or student, then something is very wrong. They, as disciples, were to go and then make other disciples to teach them. And the third thing Jesus tells them here is that he promised them his presence. This great commission was given and then with a promise. The promise, lo, meaning behold, see, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. And it must have been a very daunting moment to them, if you can just imagine being there, would be for us as well. They were to be sent out, just as we are, in the greatest work in history. But with them would be the greatest presence in the world. So now let's go to the book of Acts. And we're going to spend a lot of time just within the first few chapters of Acts while going to some other scriptures, of course. And we'll continue where basically the gospel accounts end, with the penned words of the physician Luke here in the book of Acts. Acts is a book about the going out. It's about going out and the telling of the gospel of Jesus the Christ and of the kingdom of God. And we often speak of this book as the Acts of the Apostles. And if your Bible is anything like mine, which I imagine it is, that's the title, the Acts of the Apostles. The word Acts suggests movements, you know, movement, progression. But the title of the Apostles is not entirely a full representation of what you find within its pages. Luke here is writing, and it doesn't give or claim to give an exhaustive account of the apostles. In fact, when you really look at it, there's only a few apostles mentioned, namely Peter, John, and then Paul, of course. But there's some apostles mentioned, but it's largely an account of the continuing work of the resurrected Christ through his disciples with that power of the Holy Spirit that is given, that we heard in the sermonette. The work of the disciples in their going out is the main theme of the book, really. And so what you would find is that another title for the book could be the Acts of the Disciples. The Acts of the Disciples. You know, with any of the Bible, but specifically the book of Acts, it's important to take the lessons that live in this book and allow them to fill our heart and our head, you know? They have to come to life out of the pages and live within our lives. You know, Jesus himself once said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's the overall theme that we'll explore today. The calling to live. The calling to live by every word that proceeds from God. To live it and then go and tell of that word. So here in Acts chapter 1, we'll start in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So you see where their minds still are. Verse 7, and he, Jesus, said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, verse 8 stands among many verses within this book, but it is one powerful verse that in some way sets the tone and theme for the entire book. In verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he's speaking of the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that Spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And it's given, as you'll see, for them to do something. And what is that something to do? And you shall be witnesses to me. So we're going to look at three elements of our call of going and telling. Go and tell. And here we find this first element here, which is you shall be witnesses to Jesus the Christ. Now, the word witness refers to someone who testifies to the truth. And maybe, if you're anything like me, the first thing that comes to your mind is maybe a courtroom scene. For me, my previous life in loss prevention comes to my mind, as it does with anything, unfortunately. I any time I did a theft interrogation, I had to have a witness. I could never speak to someone alone. And it was for their protection, but it was also for my protection. You know, that witness, their main job was to not talk. They were to take notes and to listen. Jesus uses this word here, and it goes far beyond anything that, like that. A witness is one who can provide testimony, one who has seen or experienced an event firsthand and can speak of it. They're one that can say, I know this is true. They don't say, maybe, I think. They say, I know. I know this is true. Additionally, a witness is not one of words only. You know, people can say anything. It's of words, it's not of words only, it's of example. You know, William Barclay, I really like his study series on the books of the Bible. And when in his commentary of the Acts, he tells the story of two explorers in Africa in the 19th century, Henry Stanley and David Livingstone. And Stanley, who was a journalist and an adventurer, who would have not called himself a Christian or a religious by any means. He was actually sent out into Africa in the 19th century to find a man who was a devout Christian missionary named David Livingstone, who was missing. So Stanley did eventually find Livingstone and ended up spending some time with him traveling on the road and things. But later Stanley wrote or said of Livingstone, and this is his quote, if I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he did not say, he never spoke to me at all about it. So what he's saying is the witness of Livingstone's life was an impact on Stanley. And Livingstone didn't say anything about Christianity to him. It was just his life. You shall be witnesses to me, is what Jesus had said. And lastly, you know, this word witness. In Greek, the word used for witness is martis, which is associated with the word martyr, and eventually actually did take on that meaning. Came associated with those who died for their faith. Ones who were loyal to God, even at great personal cost, which throughout history many gave up their life for the work of God. Another side of this concept, we're not turning there, but can be found by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:31, where he tells the church in Corinth, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. There's many references to crucifying yourself daily, you know, picking up your cross and walking. He's expressing the concept of the continual sacrifice, that living sacrifice, being that daily living sacrifice. You know, when you watch the sunset each day, you're essentially watching one day of your life come to an end. Shouldn't be a sad thought, I mean, even though it sounds sad, but it's reflective. You know, when you look back on that day, during those hours of your life, were you a witness to God or of Jesus Christ? A question I must certainly continue to answer myself, and I know, as I often say, there's much work that I have to do, and I think we're all in that same boat. And that's why it's important to remember that though this call to be a witness is daunting, with us goes the greatest presence in the world to help us. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus had said to you and I as well, even to the ends of the age. In this verse 2, we also come to the second element of our call to go and tell. It's that we'll receive the power, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is a spirit of boldness, and it's a spirit of action for God's witnesses. Please turn forward to Acts chapter 4. Yeah, last Sabbath, Mr. Adamu Billy spoke about the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 and the account with Peter and John and everything that happened surrounding that. And as a result of that healing and their witness to Jesus the Christ, we find Peter and John being arrested in chapter 4. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and in the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here you see them definitely going, therefore, and making disciples. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So here they are, basically, as you see often, this mob of people. And when they had set them in the midst, you know, Peter and John, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So here you see Spirit-led boldness and Spirit-led fearlessness. This isn't their power that's happening here. That's God's Spirit. It says filled with the Holy Spirit, giving them that boldness and that fearlessness, not for themselves, but for God. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, which just simply means they weren't brought up in the religious schools of that day, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And I love that phrase because they could tell by who these men were, what they were saying, and who they followed, that they were different. They were different. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could not say anything against it. So they send Peter and John out, and they discuss it among themselves. How are we going to deal with this? Verse 18, and they called them back in and commanded them to not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. We know how to fix this. Don't say anything. Don't go and tell, basically, is what they're saying. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's being a witness. That's what being a witness means. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions, the other disciples there. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And what we find next in verse 24 through 31 is a witness prayer for boldness. It's a powerful prayer of boldness. And I'd like to read through that prayer, and as we go through it, I want you to notice something, that it's not necessarily about them. It's about seeing the word go out and the need of the brethren and the needs of the disciples there. Verse 24. So when they had heard that, you know, everyone there, who Peter and John had reported all that had been said. So when they had heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So we should never take our focus off of God, or who can do whatever, can help us through whatever trial is faced. You know, creator of heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. Yeah, that is who is on our side. Verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So they're recounting that, you know, these worldly leaders were coming together to do this, to do whatever, now notice this, your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Yeah, it's God's hand. It's God's purpose. Hold your place here, and let's pick up a thought briefly in Revelation 17. It may seem like a odd place to turn to, but there's a statement that is made here in Revelation chapter 17 that fits with this. When you're thinking about it's God's hand and God's purpose, you know, amongst the terrible things that they're recounting that happened. You know, we're picking up a thought in verse 17 of Revelation 17 here amidst the meaning of the woman and the beast being explained to John. But in verse 17 it says, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose." To fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. You know, in the midst of all that is going on there in Revelation, we find that it's being done to fulfill his purpose, God's purpose, to its intended end. It's hard for us sometimes to remember that. You know, that's why the question is often asked, why does God allow this to happen? It's a topic for another time. But God is always in control of history, always in control of prophecy, of everything that's going on, his hand and his purpose. There's a line in a hymn we sing often that I really like. It says, "Seemed as though all hope was gone until the stone was rolled." We can take great comfort that God's hand and God's purpose is ever at work in the world and in our lives. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. And we'll continue with this prayer in Acts chapter 4, and we'll pick it back up in verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may be saved from this." That's not what they say. "And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They didn't pray for relief or for escape or to not be persecuted. They prayed to be enabled and to speak even more clearly and more boldly about the name of Jesus and the work that they were given to do. Preach the word they did. And let's fast forward to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and we'll pick it back up in verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the rest of the sect of the Sadducees there, "and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So here we go again. They're back in prison. Verse 19. "But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." Notice what the angel told them. Verse 20. "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Keep going. Keep telling the message no matter what they do to you. Go. Do something. Stand. You know, yes, this refers to physically standing within the temple, and the temple was like this major hub of activity, so there would have been so many people there. So they would have physically stand somewhere, but it also metaphorically means establishing something. You know, firm. It's closely related to stability and endurance. You know, go and stand, and then speak. Use your words, converse, teach. Preach the word, and speak what? Speak all the things, the words of this life. Verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning, and they taught, and they did what they were told." Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Again, we read the words of Jesus here, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." Notice what it says next, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, the work of the church began in Jerusalem. But Jesus is saying it wouldn't stay there. In fact, it would grow. It would begin to grow and develop. "To the ends of the earth" is an interesting phrase. It does mean physically. It has several applications, actually. It's physically, the known areas physically at that time. They were to travel out, and the word was to be spread that way. Multiple directions and multiple locations where the gospel would be spread in that physical area. But we should not limit its impact by just thinking physically. Because this isn't intended only for certain areas of the known world at that time or even today. You know, sometimes you hear, well, the gospel's been preached everywhere. That's not all of it. Nor was this only for those 11 apostles there. You know, some will try to limit it, well, it's just the apostles that he was telling that to, or their role. No. A wide variety of people became witnesses and disciples of Christ. You and I are those. And of the gospel and became instrumental by example and deed and word in spreading that gospel. Wherever his witnesses go, wherever his disciples go, to the end of their lives, they continue to be witnesses and disciples to the gospel of Jesus the Christ and the kingdom of God. To the end of the earth, to the end of your life. This puts a greater personal responsibility on us to consider what it means for us individually to do that, and to be witnesses, and living as a result of what we know. Let's see this as we move forward in Acts, bouncing back and forth, I know, but let's go to Acts chapter 8. Yeah, chapter 8 follows the tremendous sermon by Stephen in his life being laid down as a witness and a martyr. And he wasn't an apostle, by the way. He was one of the seven men who were chosen, who says it was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he's not called a deacon, but I guess you could say that that is, in essence, what his role was. But ultimately, he was called out as one of the seven there. And this, after his death, we pick it up in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And this is the mid-30s AD, so we're looking at possibly about 5 years after the beginning of the church, or beginning of Acts chapter 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting," you know, Saul, of course, later the Apostle Paul, "was consenting to his death," you know, speaking of Stephen. "And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem." So apparently for many years they were stationed there in Jerusalem. They hadn't spread out yet. Some could have traveled, but we're basically told of the events here in Jerusalem. But it says, "And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So apparently the apostles stayed in Jerusalem there. So up to this point there was only action in Jerusalem. But now after the death of Stephen, we find that persecution arises and there's a scattering. So these scattered are church members. They're you. They're me. They're disciples. And drop down to verse 4 and notice what they did. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, adding to this, one has to go to Acts chapter 11. So let's turn forward to Acts chapter 11. And verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So the word preaching means to proclaim the good news, the glad tidings. You know, they cannot but help but speak about those things that they had seen and heard. Go stand and speak to the people the words of this life. Preach the word. And it doesn't mean only standing up here formally teaching. Nor should it be distorted to an unhealthy focus of thinking we have to go out on the streets and preach the word of God. or being incapable of having a normal conversation with someone without bringing up doctrine or religion. I have known people in the past that cannot have a normal conversation. And we are not to be that way, but our lives and our example should be preaching the word. Yeah, at a restaurant, when you say no bacon on my sandwich, you don't then proceed to provide unsolicited reasons as to why, and then why the waiter shouldn't have bacon either. That's just not how this works. Rather, we should be like 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So your life should be the example. You know, like the story about Stanley and Livingston. Livingston's life was an example to Stanley. And in essence, it should be preaching the word through that way. That way, when you are asked or put into a position where you have to give a defense, you can do so. I tease about the waiter at the restaurant, but I have been there when I didn't personally respond. Someone else at the table did, but the waiter asked, "Oh, is there a food allergy?" Well, that's somebody asking a question. Well, then you can provide some level of, "This is why I don't." And then if there's more questions, fine. Most of the time they're like, okay, yeah. But you don't provide unsolicited in that way. That way when you're asked, you can provide that reason for the hope that is within you. But notice what Peter says here. With what? Meekness, humility, being humble. And with fear, that means respect. Respect for that hope that lies within you, but also respect for the other individual as well that you're teaching or speaking with. People are at different levels of understanding. You meet people where they are. That's what you see in Acts. They were the disciples, the apostles met people where they were. Know what they're asking. And when asked, answer the question. Don't throw truth bombs at them, or more information than what they're really asking. Respect the hope that lies within you and respect them as well. If you do so with that meekness and fear, you can show that genuine conviction and that understanding that of that hope, and you can speak it in the words that they can understand. And if you do all of that, you have the opportunity to plant a seed. As we see throughout Acts, and as you've seen probably in your life, God directs events and often puts his disciples in the spots where they need to be in order to preach the word. And back to Acts chapter 11, please. What you find with these disciples as they were scattered is undoubtedly they lived that example, but they spoke with people along the way. But notice the purpose and the power behind this. Verse 19, Acts 11, verse 19. We read that earlier, but we'll read it again. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, we see they engaged people where they met them. But notice verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. So this is God's purpose, God's hand. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. It wasn't about these disciples drawing people to themselves. It was about drawing them to God. And the hand of the Lord was up with them. It was God's purpose. So much so that a great number believed and a church actually began in Antioch. And the apostles in Jerusalem were like, hey, we need to send Barnabas down there to check this out. So they send Barnabas down in verse 23. Verse 23, when he, Barnabas, came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So the example here is, as you go out and go on with your life, we are called to be Christ's disciples in whatever way we are able to. To be Christ's disciples with whatever gladness we have, in whatever place among whatever brothers and sisters we have been called to. And we sometimes refer to it, not so much, but we have the United Church of God as a mission and a vision statement. And they're actually very powerful, and there was a lot of work that went into crafting those two statements. The United Church of God's mission statement is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God in all the world, to make disciples in all nations and care for those disciples. A work that goes on here within this room, within your lives. And all that work that goes in your life outside of this building as well. It's preaching the gospel and caring for the disciples. And our vision statement is a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, or every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love, to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, to bring many children to glory. We're not there yet, and certainly anybody that I've heard does not claim that we've made it there yet, but we press on. It's the purpose of a vision. It's what you press on. You reach forward to those things which are ahead. Missions define what you do. It's the actions that you do. But the vision defines what you will become as a result of what you do. So how can we reach forward in that? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. The third element of our call to go and tell is to continue steadfastly. Continue steadfastly. Yeah, after Peter's powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, those who heard it, as we understand, were cut to the heart. And he asked, what should we do? And then, so Peter tells them, there's that call that goes out to repent, to be baptized, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And immediately after this, we pick it up in verse 39. Peter speaking, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So verse 42. Verse 42 shows us how we strive to fulfill that mission and that vision, how we can reach forward. And they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves. They persisted in it. It's an earnest perseverance, often used in context of dedication, endurance, and an unwavering commitment. What did they continue steadfastly in? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So in this one verse, we find four keys to continue steadfast and to be a spiritually strong and healthy church. And the first that's mentioned is doctrine. Doctrine is our core foundational beliefs. It's teaching, it's instructions. It's that which has been received, and it must be based in the Word of God, and that is the most important thing. It must be based in the Word of God, that ultimate authority. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words," the Apostle Paul writes Timothy here. And sound here means healthy or well. It means uncorrupted, reliable words. "The sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." Now move forward to chapter 3. Remember that word, sound word. Chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writing here, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." So he talks about doctrine, but then he also talks about his manner of life, which is associated with his doctrine. His life follows the doctrine. Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have heard them, learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, a powerful verse, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So we see that word sound now being combined with sound doctrine. Sound here, again, implies healthy. It's complete. Throughout the Gospels, Christ spoke against the traditional doctrines that became the beliefs of the Jews at that time. Their teaching lacked that healing power, or that lacked that sound doctrine. And Christ often referred to true doctrine as healing, as something that enlightened and was not burdensome. He often emphasized that it was not the traditions of men that counted, but it was the truth of God. He actually condemned the Pharisees because they added to the simplicity of God's doctrine. So a witness is a disciple's life. A disciple's life should support that truth, that doctrine. That does not mean by any means that they're perfect, but that they have a standard and seek to not compromise that standard in any way that they can. And God's word reveals what that standard is. Continuing in chapter 4 here, verse 3, where it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Fables is an interesting word because its Greek word is actually tied to where the word myth comes from. Figments of people's thoughts or ideas that they elevate to doctrine. And that is something we always must be cautious of when you talk about doctrine. Doctrine can be a very unifying thing or can also be a very divisive thing. Paul is cautioning Timothy, and by extension you and I, not to be swayed by speculative or deceptive narratives which lead away from that truth, that true doctrine. When you get outside of that, that's where you get a lot of the confusion or the counterproductive arguments that exist. All the unnecessary chairs, all the duplication of efforts. And no one is going to believe exactly in the same way about everything, and that's not what I'm talking about. Myself included, if we give ourselves to God-breathed words in the Bible and of God and that high calling and that holy hope that is there that unites us and leave our own ideas or those relative inconsequential things aside, then we can become more like the church here in Acts. Verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things." Watch, you know, watch yourself, watch those things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, someone who's proclaiming the gospel, those glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and fulfill your ministry. So yes, he's talking to a young minister, Timothy, but ministry means service. That's what it largely means, being a servant, which is really at the heart of the matter of being a disciple, being a servant, and being a good steward, being a good servant and steward of that sound doctrine. So that's one of the first keys, but this leads us also to the next two keys we see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which are fellowship and breaking of bread, which is hospitality. And they often go hand in hand, so we can combine those two together. Fellowship is partnership. It's communication. And Stuart actually used one of the words I have here, which is communion. Communion is a word we sadly avoid because it's misused. But it is a biblical word. It's in the Bible. And it means essentially fellowship. And fellowship is often used within the New Testament, and it paints a picture of the church like a community, like people working together, each member as an active participant. And this concept challenges, it's supposed to challenge you and I to consider the depth of our own relationships within that community. So let's look at how this word is used in a few scriptures. Turn to me to 1 John chapter 1, please. First John chapter 1. I make a comment about this every time I'm up here, so I apologize, but my humor is pretty stupid, and I'm reading a lot of dinosaur books with Theo right now, so the way my hands are, I just feel like a little T-Rex, you know? It's so awkward, so I am sorry, but that's every time I do this, that's the thought that pops in my head, so it's a circus up here, so forgive me. 1 John chapter 1, let's get back to the Bible. The Apostle John uses the word fellowship here to show the importance of the relationships among the members, but it's expanded to the members of the church, yes, but then also our connection with God. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we see how fellowship is much more than just talking. That is part of it. You know, we often, you know, like I said during the announcements, you have extra time for food and fellowship. That is a part of it. But fellowship is much deeper. It's a connection with God and with each other. Now to Philippians chapter 1. Let's see a few more uses of this word. All right. Philippians chapter 1. Paul uses this word in connection to the gospel, which is interesting. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, partakers is a different Greek word, but it is actually rooted in the Greek word used for fellowship. And the word here for partakers means being a companion. So companions with, he's writing, you are all companions with me of grace. And finally, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 on this point. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. And share is the exact same word used for fellowship. Do good and to fellowship, as you could say. But it's used here in share. share our time, our resources, share you. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So it says God is well pleased when he sees his kids talk or share. Back to Acts chapter 2. You know, the breaking of bread is a similar concept as fellowship. In the everyday life of that world, the act of breaking bread was a familiar saying that signified hospitality, generosity, and again, fellowship. And it was the way that people bonded. Now, they had shared meals, talked, got to know each other over a meal. Same exact way for us today. Notice what it said here after this in chapter 2, verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, yes, you see this early in the church, but as you see, not everybody didn't sell everything that they had. There was a lot that was sold to share amongst. It's a little further down is what we're talking about here in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness. Gladness means great joy, happiness, and simplicity of heart. And that means sincerity, singleness of mind, singleness of heart. It conveys being straightforward. You know, you have no ulterior motives, no hidden intents. You're genuine, free from complexity. Just enjoying a meal with someone and talking. It's honest simplicity. Often associated with a heart that is free from, like I said, deceit or any other motives. It reflects a life lived with integrity, of openness, particularly in one's faith and relationships with those other members. And verse 47 shows the results of this, the results of going house to house, eating, fellowshipping, breaking bread. Verse 47, they were praising God. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So back to verse 42. So we have, again, what are we talking about? Four keys to a spiritually strong and healthy church on this point. We had doctrine, we had fellowship, breaking of bread, and now we see the fourth, which is continued steadfastly in prayers. According to some counts, prayer appears 31 times in the book of Acts. And it's actually scattered throughout 20 of its 28 chapters. So this reflects how important prayer is and was to the church at that time and the mission of the early church, underscoring moments of decision, of unity and divine intervention at some of the most crucial junctures and within the narrative, as you see that. In Acts chapter 12, let's look at this. Now, Peter again found himself in prison. So if you were a disciple in the day and Peter asked you to come along, I'd probably think twice. Yeah, because he ended up in prison. But this is actually a very serious time because James had actually been martyred and Peter was actually on his way to be martyred as well. And that's actually why he's in prison here. But notice something in verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church, the disciples. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. They're like, hey, this guy got away last time. He's not getting away this time. So two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. I love verse 7 because I won't add too much commentary. But anyways, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the praise, and he struck him. Like, get up. Get up, Peter. Why are you sleeping? And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." Get back to work, Peter. Go and tell. And he did. He went back out and he continued to do the work. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 in this topic of prayer. And the context here in this chapter 4 is Paul is talking about unity. And you see that really at the beginning, how he starts it off, and of being of the same mind. In verse 2 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syneche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose name are in the book of life." Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." But verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And these are four keys to be a church led by God's Holy Spirit. Will it be said of us, of you and of me, that we continued steadfastly in these things? That we were a church joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love, to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory? Because that's our vision. That may be the written out vision for the United Church of God, but it can be something that we can also internalize as our personal vision as well. So as we conclude, as we lean towards the end, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. I'd like to read verse 8 again, since we've gone through all of that. So much in just one verse, but then really Acts is one of those books where you could spend an entire lifetime digging in and just going down so many different paths. Verse 8 again, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So Jesus is going up, he's ascending into the clouds. Verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." I'd like to get to know angels someday because they seem to be pretty spunky people. That use people maybe too loosely. But notice what they said in verse 11, "Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? Who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Why are you just standing there looking up? It's time to get to work. It's time to go and tell. And the whole Bible tells us that they did just that. They go and they tell. And go and tell we are to do still. The book of Acts is a very powerful book, and it's also very unique in many ways. But one of the ways is other New Testament books have clear formal endings. Acts does not. What you find is that it concludes rather abruptly and appropriately, but abruptly, with Paul in Rome preaching the gospel. There could be many reasons why it doesn't have a formal ending, but one is simply this. That's what I'd like to leave with you. The Acts of the Disciples is a book that is still being written, and it's not completed yet. It's still being written in the lives of you and I and those who will follow after. I believe that more will be added. More is being added. There's much to be filled in. So yes, I think God speaks to you and I much more than we often realize. or choose to realize. From the pages of his Bible, from the pages of his word, he speaks to us about ourselves, about what he wants us to do and what he wants us to become. So we are to hear and answer that call and hear and answer that voice, like Moses, like Isaiah, like all the disciples and the apostles. You shall be witnesses to me, is what he said. Now go, make disciples, teach those disciples, care for them. It's the greatest work in history, and but with us is also that greatest presence in the world. For he is always with us, even to the end of the age.